I've been meaning to speak on procrastination for a long time, but I kept putting it off. Just want to see if you're all listening. Then I was reminded of it in an article in the Lansing State Journal on Thursday, I think it was. The title was The Procrastination Plague. And the subtitle was Postponing the Inevitable Can Make You Grouchy and Even Hurt Your Health. I think it's an appropriate Sabbath to talk about procrastination, as it's the last weekend to finish your taxes. And undoubtedly millions of people still haven't started them, because that tends to be the case every year. But procrastination, I never really thought about it in this way, but the article brought out in the Lansing paper, and I think it's true, that procrastination is a major cause of stress. Because when you're putting off things, they're still there on your mind. You know you've got to do them. And the article hit me because it brought out that people who are involved in creative work can be amongst the worst procrastinators. So, for example, when I know that I've got an article due, I schedule time for it. I try to schedule time throughout the week, like one day for an article, one day for a sermon preparation, one day for visiting, and so on. I try to do it that way. But when I sit down to write an article, if I don't feel inspired, I just can't do it. There's just nothing there. You've got to be inspired. Now, sometimes, to Diane's great frustration, the inspiration comes at 3:30 in the morning, and I get out of bed, and I have to go and start writing the article. But, you know, as the deadline approaches, the stress gets worse, because I know I've got to have this done by a certain time. You know, the space is there in the magazine, and if I don't come up with an article, then obviously they've got to find something else to fill it. So it can be very stressful, and you know, this article brought out that stress, one of the factors that contributes to stress greatly is procrastination. But what about spiritual procrastination? You know, procrastination can be spiritually fatal. That's the title of my sermon today. And as I talk about procrastination, I'm talking partly about spiritual procrastination, but also procrastination in a general sense. Just this tendency to put off until later what really needs to be done now. That is what procrastination is. And of course, that is a natural human tendency. I mean, we've all done it. There's always things that we don't like doing, and we tend to put those things off, but they need to be done. And of course, the more we put them off, the more stress there is. But when it comes to spiritual procrastination, the problem is we know how we should live. We know the kind of balance that Jesus Christ wants us to have in our lives, but sometimes we just keep on putting it off. We don't get down to living the way that we should live, and of course the result is that we get frustrated and we suffer stress and we suffer spiritually as well. Before we can examine spiritual procrastination, we have to determine what is most important. And this comes down to the two great commandments. The two great commandments in Matthew chapter 22. And, this is something that is good, sound advice to live our lives by. Those of you who are here for the Teen Speech Club today, it's good to be focused on these two things, even when you're in the teenage years. And later on, when you're a young adult, and later on still, as you get older. It is hard sometimes to live as Jesus Christ tells us to live in this particular passage. But these should be our two priorities. And Jesus makes it clear that this is the way we should live. In verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." So the first thing that we should do is make God the central focus of our lives. Our religious beliefs and our practices are the most important thing. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And it's a very simple passage, this, and yet it's very profound. And it is one of those rules of life. When we get away from this, when these are not our two priorities, then the result is a great deal of unhappiness and a great deal of stress. So when we make these our priorities, the result is that we're going to be a lot happier and a lot more fulfilled. And we're going to enjoy life a lot more. Somebody gave me a very good definition of stress this week. It is the difference between expectations and reality. The difference between expectations and reality. There are certain expectations that we have of life. We know there are certain things we want to fit into our day. And if we don't fit those things into our day, then we get stressed. So, of course, the way to reduce stress, very simply, very logically, is to reduce those expectations. Let's not try to be doing so many things. And when we focus on the things that we can cut out of our lives, which will save us time, then we can also focus on what is most important. And those two great commandments, are what we should be focusing on, because those are the two most important things. And when we're not living according to the two great commandments, not only is there stress in our lives, but, other problems come up as well. Why is it that we can't live like this as Jesus Christ wants us to? And the answer is very simple, because we're busy, busy, busy. There's always so much to do. We often put off what is most important. And that really is the story of our lives. In the Western world, particularly in the United States, I would say. We're always busy, busy, busy. There is so much to do. And so, we are stressed. Look at Proverbs chapter 3. I'd never thought about this before in the context of stress, and in the context of the subject that I'm talking about. But Proverbs 3 and verse 11, I think, is talking to us in this respect. It says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction." When we're doing things that are wrong, then God is trying to guide us back to what is right. So when our lives are out of sync, when we're stressed out, when we're doing things that we don't need to do, but we're neglecting those things which are most important, then God has to correct us. And really, stress is a form of correction. Doctors have realized this for a long time, that if you're stressed, your body is giving you a warning signal. If you, get chest pains, or your neck's out, or your back's out, those things happen to me when I get stressed. It's that they are warning signals that your life is out of balance. You're not living as you should be. And in the same way, of course, they're a spiritual warning too, that there's something wrong. And what it is needs to be put right. And the Bible certainly gives us guidance on how to put these things right. Stress is the consequence of breaking God's laws, of allowing your life to get out of balance. If you expect too much or are trying to do too much, then you're always falling short. The result is that you will be constantly stressed out. The solution is to have realistic expectations and achieve them, then the stress will go down. In the past, in the United States, going back 50 or 100 years, people's lives were much more simple. And certainly where I'm going on Monday, people's lives are much more simple. It's the exact opposite of America. And it really is the biggest single contrast that you feel whenever you go to Ghana. This year we've got a couple of people from this congregation hoping to go to the summer camp and help out there. And in the next few days, a decision will be made on exactly who's being accepted, because we have too many applicants. But the first thing I tell everybody when they go to Ghana is just remember these three words. Time is meaningless. Time is meaningless. In our society, time is everything. Is there anybody in this room who doesn't have a watch or doesn't use their cell phone to look at the time? Is there anybody who never looks at the time? No, you see, you all look at the time. I could ask that question. In Ghana, the question I would ask would be the exact opposite. I'd say, does anybody here ever look at the time? That's the question you would ask. Because they don't. Time really is meaningless. And as I say to anybody going as a visitor, I say that is the biggest single change that you have to adjust to. You know, don't fret. Don't worry if you're instructing the kids, for example, in volleyball, and it doesn't start on time. They don't know that because they don't have any concept of time. So why get stressed out about it? If the church service doesn't start on time, why worry about it? You know, I used to get rather stressed out about that because I, in my mind, I just thought, you know, church is at 10 o'clock. It's got to start at 10 o'clock. And sometimes 10:30, it hadn't started. 11 o'clock, it hadn't started. 12 o'clock, it hadn't started. By that time, my children will be saying, Daddy, I'm hungry. Can you take us home? But that's the way it goes. You just have to adjust. And, you know, I don't know, when I lived in Ghana, I read hundreds of books because everywhere I went, I took a book. In fact, some places I took two books because I knew I was going to be there a long time. And that was one thing that helped, you know, bring down that blood pressure and help you to cope with the fact that time really is meaningless. Now, I'm not suggesting we go that far to where time is meaningless. I mean, believe it or not, in spite of our recent history, I do like to start the church service on time. In fact, that reminds me, I want to get together with the song leaders afterwards for a few minutes over here maybe. You know, we do try to do that. But, you know, in other parts of the world, it's very different, and it's the biggest single adjustment that you make. Another piece of advice somebody gave me, a good friend gave me while we were talking about this particular problem, is the need every Sabbath for a spiritual strategic block. Some companies have times like this, a strategic block, not a spiritual block, but we're talking here about what we as Christians need, and that is a spiritual strategic block. A period of time, maybe just 15 minutes on the Sabbath, where we isolate ourselves and think deeply about what we can do better, especially in this context of living according to the two great commandments and trying to just de-stress and trying not to procrastinate, but rather to live life as God wants us to live it now, rather than constantly putting it off until we've got all the other things done. Because that tends to be the way, you know, we conduct ourselves as human beings. So try it next week. Review this sermon, the spiritual strategic block, just 15 minutes to yourself, and think about how you can improve here, because it is in our own interest. It's a little bit like physical exercise. You know, a lot of people say they don't have time for physical exercise. But those who do exercise, even if it's just going for a walk, taking the dog for a walk, for example, will say that the exercise enables them to actually work more effectively during the other hours of the day. So rather than losing time to exercise, you actually gain time. And it's the same when you spiritually exercise. You actually gain time because you feel much more in control, much more in sync, much more with God, and you've got God's help. And so you actually gain. And, of course, that stress will go as a result of that closer relationship with God. Now, I know, even as I advocate this, that most of you next week will be so busy on the Sabbath that there won't be time to do this. But let me ask the question, why are you busy on the Sabbath? What does the word Sabbath mean? It means rest. So why are you busy? See? Again, this is, it's almost a disease we've got. There's a book I saw a while ago, I didn't read it, but the title was America Exhausted, about how the pace of life that we live at is just leaving us all absolutely exhausted. And you look at the World Health Organization statistics on health, and we like to think we've got the best medical system in the world. Maybe we do. But the health statistics for Americans are worse than the people in comparable countries. Comparable countries would be Canada, Australia, England, you know, maybe France, Germany, Holland, and so on. Comparable countries with a similar way of life to us and similar genetics. And yet, you know, we are the leaders when it comes to stress-related diseases, because our way of life is so stressful. And if you're busy on the Sabbath, if you're finding the Sabbath is stressful, then you've got a serious problem, you know. It's a little bit like having a constant chest pain and, you know, you've got a problem. You've got to deal with it. Well, in the same way, if you're finding the Sabbath is stressful, it's too busy, then that should be a warning signal. The other days you can expect to be busy, but shouldn't be that way on the Sabbath. So we keep putting off the most important thing of all, which is our personal relationship with God. Few devote enough time to this. Yet ultimately, everything comes down to it. Ultimately, it's the most important thing. I mean, not just ultimately, it is all the time, actually. But, you know, certainly, in the context of eternal life, you know, our relationship with God is the most important thing of all. In fact, it is the only permanent relationship that we have in life. Our parents die as we get older, and, you know, all the friends that we have might either move away or they die, and marriages often fall apart, or they certainly come to an end as a result of divorce or death later on. And, you know, all of those things happen. So the relationship with God is the most important relationship. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. I mentioned the scripture last week as well when we looked at the question, does it matter where you worship? And the Philippians 2 and verse 12 is a very good scripture. It was, I think I mentioned before, it's John Wycliffe's favorite scripture, the man who first translated the Bible into English. And it was very much a foundational scripture of all the reforms that led to a democratic system in both England and the United States. Because, you know, this was what the Protestant religion, the new Protestant religion after the Reformation, advocated more than anything. And that is to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You see, the Catholic Church, which had dominated the world, the European world, right up until the Reformation, taught that you cannot go to God except through the priest. And, of course, they taught also that the Pope was the vicar of Christ, vicar meaning in place of. So, therefore, he was over everybody, and the Pope had authority over everybody. And everybody had to look to their priest and look beyond the priest to the Pope in Rome. And that was the teaching for well over 1,000 years. And then with the Protestant Reformation came the Bible. And with the Bible, the emphasis was on this scripture that, you know, you don't have to go through the priest. You don't have to go through the church. Yes, you should go to church. The Bible commands us to worship on the Sabbath and to come together on the Sabbath. But your own personal relationship with God is what is of paramount importance. And so people were encouraged to have that personal relationship, which included prayer and Bible study as disciplines, which were the responsibility of every single Christian. Prayer and Bible study. And in addition, of course, meditation, occasional fasting, all of these things were taught. And you know, the Puritans and others certainly knew about these. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Again, though, thinking about Philippians 2 verse 12, just sitting in church every week doesn't mean a thing if our personal relationship with God is non-existent. If we don't pray, we don't study the Bible, we don't meditate or fast, then we may as well go play golf today as be here, because it really doesn't mean anything if we're not living as God wants us to live during the week. I just want to clarify one thing, by the way, about Bible study. Because even as I say this, with my mind now partly on Ghana, I have to say this. We have a lot of members in Ghana who cannot read. So I would say I do not think that Bible study, reading the Bible, is essential for salvation. Because God would not call people who are illiterate, you know, if it was. However, if we can read, then we should be reading the Bible. And the fact is that when we pray, we are talking to God. When we study the Bible or read the Bible, then God is talking to us. And if we're not able to read the Bible or not willing, I mean, in this country, everybody is able to read the Bible. In some countries like Ghana, not everybody is. When we are able to but choose not to, and instead read the National Enquirer or whatever, You know, then what is that saying to God? You know, what are we saying? You know, that we prefer the National Enquirer to the Bible, or even the Lansing State Journal, or even the Wall Street Journal, you know? I mean, if we can read, then let us show our appreciation for that by reading the Bible and by studying the Bible. And, you know, that is really important. So, and of course, we should appreciate it. Again, you know, realize the Bible was a book that was not available for hundreds of years. The Catholic Church did not allow the Bible. They said it was just for the priests, and even most priests were illiterate. So the priests even were not versed in the Bible. But as Malcolm Murray said on Monday, on the last holy day, when he dropped his Bible on the floor, he said, you know, without the Bible, what would we know about God? And the answer is nothing. And it really wasn't until the Bible became available in the 1500s, which is less than 500 years ago, it was only 1537 that the Bible in English became available freely. You had to pay for it, but I mean freely in the sense of, you know, people were allowed to have it. So less than 500 years, which really isn't very long. And it really wasn't until the late 1800s that most people in the West could read. So really, we're only the fourth or maybe fifth generation in 2,000 years that has actually been able to read and study the Bible. And it's extremely important that we do that and show God our appreciation for it and listen to what God has to say through us through His Word, because that is the way He talks to us, through the Scriptures. Matthew 11 and verse 12 contains an interesting scripture on this particular point. Matthew 11, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. You know, this is a scripture that has been used as a lot of people, but there is a logical explanation. In fact, in Matthew Henry's commentary, it says that this is like the violence of an army taking a city by storm, or of a crowd bursting into a house. So the violent take it by force. And what we're being told here is that we have to be aggressive if we are to make it into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. You know, we have to be aggressive. We have to be forceful, in other words. We have to be proactive. Whatever word you want to use here, you know, can apply to this. We have to, you know, take the kingdom by force. We know we want to be in the kingdom. It should be the most important thing in our lives. Matthew 6, verse 33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So we put that first in our lives. And that requires action on our part. Now, the first and fourth commandments are keys to getting our lives into an ideal balance. Procrastination is what stops us from achieving this balance. We know what we should do. We just haven't gotten around to it yet. As I said, Ghana and the United States are a study in contrasts. My wife and I and our children have lived in a number of different countries. Most people assume when we came to America that this was a step up for us, and therefore everything was wonderful from the moment we arrived. That is not the truth. That is not the case at all. Doesn't mean we don't want to be here by any means, and I don't want to live anywhere else. But you know, the adjustment was actually a very difficult adjustment. And I'll tell you why. And, you know, I've heard this even from people in Africa who've come over here, like to study for a couple of years, then they go back. And they get up and they'll give a sermonette or a sermon and they'll talk about their experiences in America. And often it has people just rolling around in hysterics because it's just so funny. And people just laugh about, you know, the things that others go through. I remember one guy, for example, who actually had come over to Montreal and lived there for a while, and he went back to Ghana and he was describing in his sermonette what the first winter was like in Montreal. And he couldn't feel his hands, and he thought his hands had died. And the rest of his body was still kind of, he felt like it was functioning, but his hands, he thought, had died. And he just couldn't move them because they were just like ice. And he's trying to explain this to people who have never, ever experienced cold. They think they have. When the temperature drops to 85, they all start shivering. But, you know, I'm still in a T-shirt. But, you know, that's just one contrast that takes place when people come to North America. But the biggest contrast for us, the biggest change for us, or one of the biggest, you know, my wife might have said not having a cook was the biggest, but anyway, it was a big adjustment for me too. Believe me, it still is. But but the biggest single adjustment was that it was like climbing on a treadmill that's already going at full speed. The pace of life is just so completely different from West Africa. And that pace of life, we very quickly found, even threatens the unity of the family. Because, you know, children have different commitments. So at school, for example, you know, one child would have one activity on one evening somewhere, and then another one would have another activity somewhere, another one somewhere else. And then, you know, when your wife starts working, you've got different hours as well. It is very hard to get the family together. Whereas in Ghana, we had every evening together. It's very rare that we didn't have an evening together. Occasionally my wife and I would, you know, go out with other adults, but generally speaking, we had every evening together. We had every Sunday together. And apart from church services, when we were together, you know, the rest of the Sabbath was together. So suddenly it's exactly the opposite. You actually have to fight to get the time to be together as a family. And we did. You know, that wasn't something I was going to let go, because we had always been a very close family and still are. And so we did make sure that there was family time, but it just was not easy. But again, you have to be, you know, very strict about those things, because spending time together as a family is very important. And it's the same when it comes to our relationship with God, too, and our spiritual responsibilities and commitments. In fact, needs is probably the best word there, our spiritual needs. In Ghana, again, it was fairly easy because time is meaningless. So, you know, to spend time on your knees each day in prayer and to spend time studying the Bible was fairly easy in Ghana. But you come here and it's not. I mean, one major difference immediately is the telephone. In Ghana, when the phone rang, we all jumped out of our seats. It was so rare. You know, in fact, it hardly ever worked. And in fact, actually, at one time in Ghana, whenever the phone rang, it was always bad news. So I would feel kind of sick right down to my stomach, because I think, what is it this time? And it would always be something bad, because it took so long to get through to anybody on the phone. The only time anybody would be persistent enough to call you was if there was something bad that had really happened. And so every time the phone rang, you'd wonder what it was. It was usually the death of somebody or some major crisis that had taken place. But, you know, I mean, for example, I had three churches, and one was in Accra, the biggest city, the capital on the coast. A second biggest church was in Kumasi, which was about 5 hours inland. The third church was in a place called Likpe Mate, where they didn't even have a telephone. But if our elder in Kumasi needed to get a message to me, he would not even bother trying to phone me. He would just send somebody down to me, which would take all day for the person to get there. But that was easier and really quicker than trying to call. It's different now, because now you've got cell phones, and there are private companies there that, whereas before the telephone system was government run and therefore didn't run. You know, certainly the difference was marked when we came to the United States, because suddenly the phone's there and constantly going and constantly interrupting things. And it's very, very difficult to adjust to some of that. And, of course, the end result is a feeling of overwhelming stress, which, again, is the difference between expectations and reality. Our expectations were still somewhat in Ghana, where as a family we had a lot of time together and we lived at a very comfortable pace. But the reality was quite different. We had to fight to have the time together, and the pace of life was, of course, the totally opposite. I can't think of any two parts of the world that would be more different. Actually, I often said to my wife that when Neil Armstrong landed on the moon, the cultural difference can't have been any greater. It might have been easier for him adjusting to that. And, you know, that is the difference. Now, Ghanaians are not stressed. Now, Ghanaians are not perfect, and, you know, I don't want to give that impression at all. I mean, they have their own problems, polygamy being one of them, for example, and, you know, other problems that they've got, too. The whole family system, I think, is not right. But, you know, Ghanaians are not stressed. They don't die of stress-related illnesses like we do. It's not something they consciously think about, but without realizing it, they're more likely to live the two great commandments because their lives are built around church, or God, if you will, and people. And I hesitate to say God first because their lives are built around church, and because most people don't understand God's truth, when I say church, I mean church rather than God. But having said that, their lives are built on a solid foundation of something spiritual and their relationship with people as well. And really, there's no time for anything else. They don't consider work important, which, of course, is one reason why the country is poor. So, you know, there is a negative side to that. But having said that, certainly they're a very happy people. In fact, there's no other country I've ever lived in or been to where the people are happier than the people in Ghana, which is astounding, considering that the average income in Ghana is only $30 a month, that's all. And yet the people really are happy. You just feel it as soon as you arrive there. It's just an amazing difference, and people are extremely friendly. Nobody's afraid of anybody else. Nobody kind of gets out of your way. Everybody greets you. The greeting in Ghana is the most important thing of all. And sometimes it drives me nuts because it goes on for so long. In fact, I think it was Bob and Kay were asking me what it's like when I first get to Ghana. Do a lot of people come to see me? And I've had to actually practice. I do this now. I don't let the church know when I'm arriving, exactly when I'm arriving. Because if I do, there'll be so many people at the airport. You know, I arrive after a 27-hour trip. I am not in the best frame of mind, to put it mildly, after 27 hours of not sleeping, not being able to shower, and all the stresses of traveling. So, you know, I'm ready, I must confess, to explode when I get there, you know? So I don't want people all coming to see me and asking me questions and asking me for things and to make a decision on this or a decision on that. So rather than take it out on the church members, I take it out on the hotel taxi that comes to pick me up. You see, I take it out on those guys. And no, I don't. I try to be nice. But, you know, it's just very stressful getting there. But anyway, you know, that's the way everybody is. Very, very friendly and no concept of time. So they would keep me up all night when I get there asking questions. So I try to have a few hours to sleep before I have to get together with people. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Beginning in verse 5. I mentioned the greeting when, you know, when people first see you, they want to greet you. And greeting is a very formal thing where, you know, people come up and say, how are you? How's your wife? And how are the children? How are the grandchildren? And how are your goats and chickens and all this kind of thing? And you ask the same kind of questions, and it goes on for ages, and, you know, you feel like nothing ever gets done. But I tell the guys who go down for the summer camp every year, if you cut the greeting short, you've insulted the people, and that's when there can be problems. You cannot cut the greeting short. If it makes you an hour late for whatever you're trying to do, it doesn't matter because, repeat after me, time is meaningless. See? So therefore, what does it matter if you're supposed to start the volleyball activity at 8 o'clock? If it starts at 9, who cares? What difference does it make? See? That's the mentality. We try to have a bit of a better balance than that, but, you know, it is kind of difficult. Look at Matthew chapter 8, though. Here's something to look at here. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And it's very much that way in the countries in Africa, in Gentile nations. The centurion was a Gentile. You know, they understand authority much more, and, you know, they go along with, well, they support everything that the leader says. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." You know, the Israelites, you know, like us, not quite the same way, more skeptical, more cynical even. "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You know, and it's just an interesting point here because, you know, what Jesus was showing the Jews was, he was warning the Jews about their smugness. But the principle applies also to this whole issue of procrastination and our relationship with God. I often think about it when I'm in Ghana. The diligence of the people is a real joy to experience. It really is, the diligence of the people. The religious leaders in Christ's time thought they were the chosen people. They sat in a synagogue each week. Because they were Jews, they thought they were guaranteed salvation. The Gentiles thought otherwise and were often far more diligent. And, you know, that's a lesson for us, I think, too. That, you know, in some of these poorer countries where people don't have the distractions that we have, they spend more time devoting themselves to prayer and Bible study and their relationship with God. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 23. "Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." You know, this is telling us not to worry about physical things. Now, you'd think that people earning $30 a month would be worried more about physical things than we are, but that is not the case, actually. It really isn't the case. You know, the verse I think I hear the most when I go to Ghana would be Matthew 6, verse 34, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things." And often people just say, "God will provide." So if they're having a really hard time, they'll just say, "God will provide." It's a little fatalistic, and sometimes it can be frustrating in itself. But people just don't worry the way that people in the West worry. "Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn. And God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." So again, first things first. Put the kingdom first and the spiritual things first. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't work. I mean, people in Africa, it does go too much the other way. You know, there's a terrible fatalism which stops people from really making the effort that they need to make. There is a balance. But having said that, we certainly need to put first things first. So I want to share some of these points with you from the Lansing State Journal article on procrastination. It's good general advice on dealing with procrastination because we can all procrastinate in different ways, in different things. You know, putting off going on a diet and exercise program, for example, that would be good for our health is just one example. But certainly we can also procrastinate when it comes to the spiritual things. So here's 10 points on procrastination. Which actually they come from health.com, which was quoted in the Lansing State Journal. But I thought some of these were very good points and will help some of you, I hope. First of all, look at why you're procrastinating. Look at why you're procrastinating. The reasons vary. I think when Mark Vreeland mentioned worldliness, that's you know, very much a factor. We just get caught up so much in this world and all the distractions. And this is the age of distractions, all the electronic gadgets that we've got. You know, we didn't have all of that in Ghana. We didn't have 24-hour-a-day television. We didn't have lots of channels. We only had one channel that was only 5 hours, and it was about as boring as anything could be. So, you know, we didn't have that distraction. And we didn't have a lot of the other distractions either that actually stop us from spending that time with God that we need to spend. Maybe you don't study because you don't like reading. Maybe you don't pray because you fall asleep as soon as you close your eyes. Maybe you feel that there's just too much to do. Maybe you really do think that just being in the church organization guarantees you salvation. So look at why you're procrastinating. Maybe you really do mean to get into a routine that puts God first. But you've been putting it off now for 3, 4, 5, or 25 years. Whatever the excuses that we may utter, we know what's most important. We also know that at some time in our life we have to put God first. So why not now, before it's too late? Matthew 6, verses 33 and 34, we just looked there, but again, just to read those two verses, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, don't worry so much about the physical things, is what it's saying there. You know, let's seek first the kingdom of God and make sure that the spiritual is given a priority in our lives. I mentioned earlier that a lot of stress is because we don't keep the first and fourth commandments. In fact, I think the way that I put it was that the first and fourth commandments help us to deal with stress. The first commandment in Exodus chapter 20 is, you shall have no other gods before me. And of course, that can apply to anything. When we put things before God, then again, our life is going to be out of balance. It's not, we're not living life the way that we should live life. I think this is a major factor, and I've seen it so much in our society. You know, we have so many people today who don't have religious beliefs. And they, you know, you look at something like binge drinking, for example, which has become a major social problem. At this particular time, not just in America, but certainly in England, it's a major problem too, so probably in most Western countries. You know, why is binge drinking such a big thing? I saw an item on the news recently that was saying that today there are girls, it was more girls than guys, in their mid-20s who, you know, have some health problems. They go to the doctor and they find their livers are in the condition that 20 years ago, a 65-year-old man who was an alcoholic had that kind of liver condition. And yet now they're finding that even in females in their 20s. You know, why? This is something they never had before, according to this news item. It wasn't a problem, even 10 years ago. Why has it become a problem? I think a lot of it is the spiritual void that most people live in. They don't have God in their lives. Because they don't have God in their lives, there is an emptiness. And they try to fill the emptiness with alcohol or with drugs or with sex. You know, that's how they try to fill the emptiness. But the emptiness can never be filled by anything else. So, you know, in trying to fill the emptiness with one of those things, they become more and more desperate because the emptiness is never filled. And as they become more and more desperate, so they go down a path that leads them deeper and deeper into whatever the problem is. This is the age of addictions. You know, I mentioned that, and you know, I've been working on this new magazine for the church, and you know, we're helping people with some of these problems. And you know, some of the articles that we get sent just show that this is the age of addictions. When Diane and I went to Tulsa in December to the Institute for Eating Disorders, listening to their presentations, they said something which I thought was very interesting and very profound. They said that, you know, addictions, that all addictions have the same root cause, and that is basically stress, that people's lives are out of, I've forgotten the exact words they use, but, you know, people just have no control over their lives. And so they react to that with an addiction. And in some cases, that addiction can be the internet, it can be Pornography on the internet, for example, is a very big addiction problem in our society today. Alcoholism, drugs. You know, these things can still be sins, and they need to be dealt with. But, you know, the root cause is basically that people's lives are just out of control. And, you know, the Bible tells us how to get our lives back under control. You know, first of all, our relationship with God. The two great commandments again, relationship with God and relationships with other people. Those are the two top priorities, the two main things that we should focus on. When we don't put God first in our lives, we pay a penalty. There's going to be a penalty because, you know, we're not living as God wants us to live. And, of course, the fourth commandment is important here, too. Remember the Sabbath day in verse 8 to keep it holy. Because if we don't have a day of rest, if we don't keep the Sabbath, then again we're going to be stressed out. Our lives are just going to be out of sync again. So, you know, they're both important. All the commandments are important, but these two are particularly important in the context of what we're talking about today. And we keep on putting it off. You know, the procrastination is there. We put off getting our lives in order, making that relationship with God our primary purpose in life, our top priority, for which we do not compromise. You know, we set aside that time each day for prayer and Bible study, and we don't compromise with that. And, you know, secondly, making sure that the Sabbath is a weekly focus for us. So we need to look at why we are procrastinating. The Sabbath means rest. If we can't fit God into his Sabbath, then there's something wrong with our priorities. We will certainly have our lives out of sync. So the second point in this article on procrastination, by the way, the Lansing State Journal said nothing about God. That was just a digression there. But the second point is regarding procrastination. And I think this is very good advice. For 3 weeks, do what you plan to do when you plan to do it. Very good advice here, I think. I'll read to you what else they said about this particular point. Now, remember, this can apply to anything, but we are looking at it from a spiritual perspective. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." You know, certainly that's true. Today we live in a society, you know, with many evils that are constantly pulling at us, you know, and they distract us. They stop us from having that relationship with God. But we need to redeem the time to realize that there is only so much time. You know, the reality is that time is not meaningless. It's actually meaningful. There's only so much time, and we need to make sure that we spend that time as God wants us to spend it. And, of course, that means to put him first, and then our other relationships, you know, come after God. But, you know, happiness really comes through our relationships, through God, our relationship with God, and our relationship with family and friends. That's where the happiness and the sense of fulfillment comes in life. It doesn't come from things. And, you know, I think that is where people like the people in Ghana do have an advantage over us, because we're kind of preconditioned to think of all the things as being of primary importance, but they're really not. For 3 weeks, do what you plan to do. In other words, you know, next Sabbath, for example, if you have this spiritual strategic block, which I hope you do, figure out how you can live life according to the godly priorities. And then spend 3 weeks doing it. Just 3 weeks. Anybody can do anything for 3 weeks. Just do it aggressively, violently if you have to, you know, as that passage in Matthew pointed out to us. But, you know, live the right way for 3 weeks. And this is what the paper had to say, this health.com. At the end of the 21 days, you will feel great. You will feel on top of things. You will find that you have peace of mind, that the stress has greatly diminished. For 3 weeks, do what you plan to do when you plan to do it. At the end of 21 days, you'll probably be so organized, you have nothing left on your list, and you can go to the Bahamas. Actually, after 3 weeks, the new behavior will be ingrained in you. Those who have done this say so. In other words, when you've lived the right balance for 3 weeks, you'll feel so different, you'll want to keep on doing that for the rest of your life. You'll never go back. And the people who've done this say that. And that's not talking about the spiritual side, but it certainly would apply spiritually as well. You'll feel so different when you have that improved relationship with God, when prayer and Bible study are central and your relationship with God is central to your life. So you'll be so stress-free and so much happier, you will never go back. Point number three regarding procrastination, break a large task down into smaller ones. Start small. Set reasonable goals. Remember, stress is the difference between expectations and reality. Don't set too lofty a goal. With Bible study, for example, you could set the simple goal of reading a couple of chapters of the Bible a day, and maybe study a subject in depth every Friday evening or Saturday morning on the Sabbath, when you should be devoting more time to spiritual things. Just simple goals. Or maybe, you know, read a couple of chapters a day, study a booklet on the Sabbath, for example, one a week. And, you know, just it'll help you to get started. And but don't try to commit yourself to too much, because then you'll just become frustrated. Point number four, track your progress. With Bible study, set your goals and then keep track to make sure that you meet those goals. You know, the Bible reading program, for example, has a goal. The goal is that you go through the whole Bible in 3 years, which is reasonable. If you try to go through the whole Bible in 1 year, they have a thing at the back of my Bible, this one here, that says the Bible in 1 year and gives you all the passages to read so you get through it in a year. But, you know, it's too much for the average person. Now, you might be able to read it like that, but you won't be able to take it in. You won't absorb it as much. So 3 years is more realistic, and the Bible reading program gives you a more in-depth explanation of things. It's a commentary on, you know, what you're reading, so that's very helpful as well. But you don't have to use the Bible reading program. There's other tools you can use as well. But, you know, track your progress to make sure that you are, you know, achieving the goals that you've set yourself when it comes to Bible study. Point number five, set the timer. I remember this advice was given for anything secular. So any problem you've got where you're procrastinating, this can help you. But again, we're looking at it spiritually here. And set the timer. At first, this may be necessary. If you find it difficult to pray for more than 5 minutes, maybe you need a clock to achieve a goal of, let's say, 15 minutes. Eventually, it will come naturally, but the timer may be helpful at first. The same with Bible study, too. Point number six, set deadlines for the smaller tasks as well as the larger ones. You know, you set the deadline of finishing a particular book of the Bible in a week, for example. You know, and then you set a deadline for the larger ones to go through the whole Bible over a certain period of time. Point number seven, visualize the end result, where you're closer to God, and live a stress-free life, because that will come as you're closer to God. The stress will go. Where you live according to the two great commandments, you know, that's the goal. When you are focused on those two great commandments, then, you know, you can visualize that and visualize the greater happiness and the less stress that you'll feel as a result of that, the improved health. Point number eight, delegate appropriately. This is a major cause of stress, that a lot of people find it very hard to delegate, including parents, not delegating to their children. Teach your children to take care of their own responsibilities as they're able to, so that you have more time to yourself. You know, I've had a lot of parents tell me that they get exhausted with helping their kids with their homework or putting pressure on their children, you know, to do their homework, making sure they do it. You know, my parents never did anything for me in that area with homework. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You know, I had to do my own homework. I knew that if I didn't do it, I would get punished at school. They used to cane us at school back then in those days. So, you know, that was an incentive. There's an idea. But I was just a joke. But that's what they did. But the thing is, you know, I never, ever had any help from my parents when it came to homework. Never. Not even for 5 minutes in my whole life. And, you know, and yet I hear parents saying they're stressed out because They've got to have their kids organized for their homework, or keep on top of them with their homework, or help them in some respect with their homework. Now, you know, maybe you need to do that a little bit now. Maybe it is worse now than it used to be. I don't know. I don't think it is, but it might be. But the point is, though, that our children have to learn to take care of themselves. And they say that one thing about the baby boomer generation and the generation that's followed, so that's just about everybody in this room, one thing that sets us out, that sets us apart from previous generations, is that we've tended to do things for our children, whereas previous generations didn't. And you see the difference again in Africa, because young children, for example, have to go get the water every morning. As soon as they're, 4 or 5 years old, you'll see the girls, it's usually the girls, have to go down to the river to get the water that's needed for, you know, the cooking and everything else. And they have to carry the big buckets on their heads. But children are doing that. And every morning as well, you see the children come out of the house and they have to clean everything around the house. They sweep around the house. They sweep inside the house as well. So children are given responsibilities as early as they can handle those responsibilities. You also see children doing the laundry. I mean, when I go there, for example, the elder who looks after the church house, his daughter, who is about, 13, 14, is the one who does my laundry. I always pay her for it, but she does my laundry every time I go there. And children are taught to do these things. And she has to do it by hand, by the way. There's no washing machine or dryer or anything. Everything is done by hand. But, you know, we can delegate a lot of things, freeing ourselves up, you know, for the time that we need for that relationship with God and, to live according to those two great commandments. Point number 9, find a coworker or friend who will help you. Again, I've mentioned this before, an accountability partner. Just for the spiritual goals. Somebody you can, talk to about, you want to get through certain books in the Bible or certain booklets that you want to study or subjects you want to go into and, try and get together a couple of you and it can help a great deal to put a prod on each one. And you can do that on the Sabbath at church. It doesn't have to be a case of getting together during the week, but, even at church in 5 or 10 minutes. Just ask somebody, well, how are you doing with your Bible study and, what subjects were you able to study this week? Whatever you want to do, Proverbs 27 and verse 17 says, iron sharpens iron, and we can certainly help each other in that way. Proverbs 27 verse 17, I think. I'm saying that from memory. So that's why I said the words, iron sharpens iron. If I've got the wrong verse, then find another. Point number 10. Avoid thinking that you have to do a perfect job, because that also leads to frustration and stress if you feel like you failed. I'm a perfectionist. I hate it when there's an article, when there's a mistake in one of my articles. I check everything to make absolutely sure that I've got everything perfect. And then if somebody writes to me and says, I made a mistake, it can be quite discouraging. So, this is just this week. I spent quite a bit of time on this. I've written an article on slavery for the Good News magazine, and the Behind the Headlines column in the next issue. And I got some quotes out of the Encyclopedia Britannica, and I put in parentheses 1973 edition, 15th edition, 1973, and said subject and gave the subjects and so on. And a note came back from our managing editor saying that I needed to put more detail in there. He's got the 1973 encyclopedia, and he looked this up, and it wasn't exactly as I said. I thought, well, I know I've got the 1973 edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. So I had to get them all out again. This was three volumes of the book. Find exactly where I got the quotes from, which took me quite a while. And then I had to put in more detail, more information. They wanted the page number and a couple of other things. But also, I had to look at the copyright more closely. Yes, it was the 15th edition, 1973, but it was revised in 1982. and I had the revised 1973 15th edition. So I had to put copyright 1982, revised, you see. This is how, you know, we try to be absolutely correct in our literature. And, you know, we have a high standard, which I'm very pleased about. I mean, it's good. But, you know, it took me a couple of hours, and I get kind of stressed out when I have to do this. Even the dog was upset because the encyclopedias are behind the dog's bed, and I had to throw the dog off the bed before I could get to the encyclopedia. So even she got upset with me that morning. But anyway, so avoid thinking that you have to do a perfect job. You know, we're working towards perfection. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. You know, Matthew 5 and verse 48. Perfection is our goal. As Christ said, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. But, you know, it takes time. We are, as has often been said, a work in progress. But we need to be making progress. And that means we need to be getting on top of things and living as God wants us to live. And the trouble is, human nature being what it is, you know, we tend to revert to the bad habits of the past. And in our society, the bad habits are that we get easily distracted by all these other things, by all the electronic gadgets and the entertainment and all the material things, just distract us. And that really is the big difference between, you know, our lives here in the United States and the way that people live in most of the world. Look at 1 John chapter 2. This is the final passage I want to look at. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Beginning in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The two great commandments sum up the Ten Commandments. And that's what we're told to live by. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So, you know, we are keeping his word, trying to live as he lived, to become more perfect. And, you know, then the love of God will be perfected in us. And that is the way to happiness and contentment and fulfillment. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So we should live as he lived in every aspect of our lives and keeping the commandments and in our personal relationship with God through prayer and Bible study. And, you know, we need to make sure that we don't keep on putting off that relationship with God, which is the most important thing of our lives. So, you know, we have to avoid procrastination. Having said that, you can't start this today. It'll have to be tomorrow. So I guess I'm telling you to procrastinate. But, you know, start tomorrow or start, you know, with next Sabbath. Have that spiritual strategic block and think about what it is that's stopping you from being able to live as God wants us to live and then get started. But at least, you know, by next Sabbath, make sure that you're trying to reset those priorities and live as God wants you to live.